Much. It was most appropriate to sing that second hymn standing, given that the author was also a Scot. Let me read with you in the Word of God in 2 Samuel, and this time we're going to read a little out of chapter 16 and 17. Now, before we do read, let me say to you, I have appreciated greatly the opportunity to be with you and to open the Word of God to you, and do trust that our being together has been a blessing to each of us. I've certainly gained a great deal from being with you, and I hope you've found some help in what I've been trying to say and to do when among you. So we're reading in 2 Samuel chapter 16, and we're going to read of two individuals that David met in that chapter, and then we're going to go into chapter 17, and we're going to read of three individuals with whom David had dealings. So we're reading from verse number 1. "And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him, with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, What meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, The asses are be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, And where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he abideth at Jerusalem, for he said, Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Then said the king to Ziba, Behold, thine are all that pertaineth unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cast still as he came, and he cast stones at David, and at all the servants of King David, and at all the people, and all the mighty men that were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cast, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. Behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. And the king said, What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord said unto him, Curse David. Who shall then say, Wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, Behold, my son which came forth of my bowels seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against them, and cast as he went, and threw stones at him, and cast dust. And the king and all the people that were with them came weary and refreshed themselves there. Now into chapter 17. And we're going to read at the end of the chapter, and we're going to read of another group, this time of three, that David has dealings with on this journey that he's taking. Verse 27. And it came to pass, when David was come to Mahanaim, that Shobi, the son of Nahash of Rabbah, of the children of Ammon, and Machir, the son of Amiel of Lodibar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite of Rogalim, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels, and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse, and honey and butter and sheep and cheese of kine for David and for the people that were with him to eat. For they said, The people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. And these are our readings of this evening, and may the Lord help us as together we ponder the incidents that we've got before us. Our scene is set on that journey from the crest of Mount Olivet down to the Jordan, a distance of some 22 miles. A much easier journey than the journey to the crest of the hill. And the old man David, and with him the people that were faithful to him, they were taking that journey down to the Jordan. And you remember I indicated to you why that they were going in that direction, why they couldn't go in other directions, how it was that if they had decided that they would go south, they would meet Absalom on his way up, coming from Hebron. If they decided that they would go north, they would be right into the area of Ephraim, and Ephraim was not well disposed toward the house of Judah. Ephraim would have sided with anyone from the house of Saul. And they couldn't go west, but that in the main was Philistine territory. So they were going in the way that led east. And here we have them on the way down to the valley of the Jordan. And on the way, these incidents of our reading take place. They remind us immediately in the earlier ones that the king that we're speaking about, David, is in rejection. There are no great crowds that are joining him as he moves down. The numbers are not getting greater. But the faithful ones have moved with him up that mountain down toward the Jordan. And that's the way we see him going. But on the way, the evidence of him not being appreciated by so many is so apparent. Because we meet people like Ziba, and we meet people like Shimei. Praise God, at the end we met other people who were quite different. The three that are mentioned at the end of the chapter are altogether different. But the first two are reminders, aren't they, that David's going out into rejection. He is the true king. But because of the way in which their hearts of the people in general have been won, Absalom is the one who holds sway over them. And of course, Absalom is not very far behind them. So what kind of people are these that we find ourselves dealing with? Well, the first man that we find ourselves dealing with is this man Ziba. I think all of us in Sunday school days and in gospel meetings have learned the story of Mephibosheth. And we remember that he had a servant called Ziba. And Ziba is that servant that we meet. And I'm going to describe him to you as a man who exploited the kindness that Mephibosheth had in his heart to bring to David. He exploited that because he had no heart for David and Ziba. He was in this business of what he could get out of it. But more of that anon. The next person we meet is not surprisingly opposed to David because he is a Saulite. He comes from that lineage. He's of the house of Saul. And not surprisingly, he's not well disposed towards David. And for him, this is the opportunity to tell what's always been in his heart. Here is a man that's going to express his utter hatred for David and for all that David represents. This man certainly is no friend of David. And he exhibits that hatred in a very obvious way in what we've read together. So what about the three men at the end? These are interesting men, aren't they? There's a man there, and he belongs to a royal house. That man, Shobi, is of the royal house of Ammon, and he's there. There's that man, Machir, of the son of Amiel of Lodibar. He's a name we've met before. He's the man that looked after Mephibosheth. When Mephibosheth was found to be lame in both his feet, and the dangerous environment of Jerusalem was probably not conducive to him having a safe time, and he was sent to Lodibar, and this is the man that looked after him. And then there's Barzillai, a remarkable man, a man that David had a whole lot of time for. Indeed, after he has defeats Absalom, this is a man that he wants to honor. And yet that man's reluctant to take honor. But he's a good man through and through. Here is a man who expresses clearly, like these other two men, they express clearly their allegiance to David. They make it clear that they're on David's side. So these are the people that we're going to look at for just a wee while this evening. They mattered a lot to David, did some of them. They harassed David, did others. So we find David in chapter 16, verse number 1, and he's a little past the top of the hill. They're beginning the journey down to the Jordan. And with them, there are these faithful ones that we've spoken of before. But what we find here is as he meets this man, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. And he's there with things that they were desperately needing. There were two asses, and they were saddled. That was surprising. Or David would have found that surprising. I don't know a great deal about asses, so I might not have found it surprising, but David would have found it surprising that these two asses were saddled. And he would certainly be delighted to see there 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins and 100 of summer fruits and a bottle of wine. It wouldn't just mean a bottle the size you would buy in the supermarket. It means a container of wine. And that these were there coming along in these two asses. And David looked at it, looked upon them with wonder. I suppose he's a little weary at this time, because his judgment is not particularly sound. If he just had stopped for a moment, he'd have said, there is something strange about this. That man Ziba is a servant. How did Ziba manage to have all these resources and a couple of asses to meet me on the way? If David had been thinking, that would have struck him immediately. Ziba, a servant, bringing me all this food and bringing with it two saddled asses. He would have realized there was something remarkably strange about the scene. Given that Ziba was a strong and able man, we judge, why would the asses be saddled? Now Mephibosheth, lame in both his feet, Mephibosheth would be a man who, even if he wasn't going to bring this stuff, he's a man that would have understood that people who are weary by the way, or people aging like David, my two asses saddled would be great. And there were with them women and children, and they would value saddled asses to get them over the rough terrain. But that might never have crossed the mind of Ziba. Ziba really was not in this business at all. Ziba saw an opportunity to exploit the kindness of the heart of Mephibosheth for his own ends. It's one of the things that marks the world in which we're in. Because the king is not reigning in righteousness, because the Lord is not sitting on the throne of Israel as he will do one day, there are men and women who can exploit all sorts of opportunities. They can deceive and they can cheat. And they can gain out of all of it. And they think somehow or other no one will ever notice. And often people do not notice. And like Ziba, they think that they just can live by any old standards, because it never would be found out. But that would not cross your mind or mine for this reason. We know that, and we understand clearly that there is a day of account. We know that all our dealings will be scrutinized by the just man that will be sitting on the judgment seat we call the judgment seat of Christ. And we know that he will know all about us, that he'll turn us inside out. And we know that it says of that day in 1 Corinthians 3, the day will declare it. Well, the day didn't declare it immediately in 2 Samuel 16. Ziba suddenly found that he had a hearing from David, a man that he had no particular regard to, as far as we can see. And if he had, how strange that he was willing to deceive David in such a blatant way, taking credit for he was not due it. And you'll notice that he was also maligning Mephibosheth. He speaks of Mephibosheth having gone to Jerusalem to await becoming king. Well, you and I know that that was not altogether true. Indeed, there wasn't a vestige of truth about it. This was not what was in the heart of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth had spoken well of David, And David had honored him. And David valued him, and he David. But that's not what Ziba says. Ziba's quite clear about it. He says, as far as his master's concerned, he abideth at Jerusalem, for he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Well, not only did he steal from Mephibosheth, but he lied to David, and David still could not see through the camouflage that this man was wearing. He couldn't read his heart. It was unlike David. But I say this, and I say it in his defense. He's weary. And they're heavy in his heart, other issues. There's a son that would take his life. There's a throne that he's had to leave. There's a people he loves, and he's had to abandon them. There are many, many pressures on David. And David errs in his judgment of Ziba. Let us have sympathy with those who are under pressure, whatever the degree of that pressure would be. I'm not about to say that they should steal and they should lie and it doesn't matter. I'm not about to say that. But I do know that from time to time we meet saints and they are carrying a tremendous burden. And for that reason, sometimes they can't be as active in God's service as they would have been otherwise. And sometimes when you speak to them, when the burden is really heavy, the only thing that's really in their heart is to tell you about the great issues that are pressing in upon them. And I hope you're not harsh in your judgment. I hope you understand the pressures they're under. And let's understand the pressures David's under. But how very, very sad that he failed to read properly what Ziba was like, exploiting the kindness of another man. But his error doesn't stop there. He dispossesses Mephibosheth of all that Mephibosheth held, and he gives it all to Ziba. There comes a day of account, and Ziba stands before him, and Mephibosheth is before him, and David really leaves us in great doubt about whether he could actually reverse that decision. You can read it for yourself later. It's very doubtful whether he could reverse that decision. He would really leap to condemn Mephibosheth. And of course you remember that the Jewish law was a law that was not supposed to condemn any man except to hear him. He hadn't heard Mephibosheth. He doesn't know what Mephibosheth had to say about this case. But he comes to a judgment, makes it clear all that pertains to Mephibosheth. He gives to Ziba. He exploited that situation, to Ziba. David failed to see through it. He didn't even confer with any that were with him. Able men, men who could read the hearts of men, men that knew David's heart, they might have known the hearts of men like Ziba too. And David doesn't turn to them. But David pronounces sentence on a man that was guiltless, condemns him. And he hasn't seen him, hasn't heard him, has no idea about how others saw the situation. How did they view it? And David came to a far too hasty decision. Let us all learn from it. Particularly when it comes to reading who a person is and what the person's motives are. Let us be very, very careful in those things. You and I cannot with accuracy read the heart. There is one that reads the heart, and he reads it truly, not only of my heart and your heart, but of those that we come into contact with. And let us learn from a good man like David how a hasty judgment can leave problems. So Ziba was not one on David's side. There was one side that he served, and that was Ziba's side. He was only interested in Ziba. And he must have gone home a happy man. He had got all the estates that belonged to Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. Sad that a good man like David made such a desperate mistake. Here was a man who exploited the kindness of another. And God, may God preserve all of us from exploiting the kindness of anyone. And let us recognize that we are those who value the kindness of others, but we certainly shouldn't exploit it for our own ends. So Ziba was one man that was not going to be useful to David. He was a man who was only interested in himself. Well, if he was bad, so is the next man that David meets. And this man is this man Shimei. Again, he's of the house of Saul, as Mephibosheth was. And here he is, and he meets David as David comes into the area where he lived, at Bahurim, up on the northeast of Jerusalem. He's found there, and he is about to have dealings with David. The place, I think, is found right on the boundary of Benjamin and Judah. And I say that because you remember when there came the time that David's wife was being returned to him. You remember that Saul took her off him and sent him off with another man. And when David came to the throne, he demanded her back. And you remember the husband came with her in the first part of the journey. But when he got to Bahurim, on still on the Benjamin side of the border, he wouldn't cross into Judah. He was near as he was going to come to David. So I judge that's where that place lay. On the northeast, and just where that boundary lies, this is where that place is to be found. And as David comes into it, you'll notice he meets a man of the house of Saul by the name of Shimei. And this man has got a little bit of a valley between him and David and David's mighty men. And in utter boldness and utter arrogance and utter defiance, this man curses David. Not just when David came in, but all the way that he's in that place. And David has around him those great veterans who've served him well in battle. And any one of them could have dealt with that man in a moment. And yet this man Shimei is allowed to cast stones at David and allowed to curse him time after time after time. He's a man who exhibited a very obvious hatred for David. And yet David's reaction now is everything you would expect of a saint of God, isn't it? He doesn't want the man's head locked off. He's conscious of all the influence that have been upon the man. He might be the true king in the land, and he's the Lord's anointed, and he has every right to respect. But he's not going to press the point by taking the man's head off. And he moves, all right, guarded by these veterans of many a war. And he moves forward slowly through the place and says nothing to Shimei. He hears what Shimei has to say. And the people and these mighty men are there, and they would long to deal with the case. But David won't have them deal with it. He hears from Shimei's lips certain allegations against him. Not once or twice, but three times. There are allegations laid. You notice that phrase that we met right at the beginning when Shimei saying, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of blood, thou man that has slain blood. You notice that he speaks in those terms. Notice the next verse, the Lord has returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul. Accusation number two. And you notice as you come down further, right at the end, he comes back to accusing him of being a man who shed blood. He speaks of thy mischief because thou art a man of blood. One, two, three accusations against David. I suppose he's thinking of the death of Ish-bosheth, obviously, a man of the house of Saul. He's thinking probably of the death of Abner, slain by Joab. He's probably thinking of that. He might even be thinking of the death of Saul and Jonathan on Mount Gilboa. And his heart of hearts, he might be saying, if David had been in Mount Gilboa to fight the Philistines, these deaths would never have occurred. But if you add that up, it's four. And I cannot with certainty say why he spoke of it three times. I judge that he thinks particular things in mind. And there might have been one of that four that he wasn't going to accuse David of. But he was accusing him of being a murderer. And I don't need to spell out to you that that certainly is no lesser charge. These are serious things. to lay that these charges against David, that he was a murderer. Well, might the mighty men say, "One blow and I'll take off his head," but David will have none of it. The strange thing is that these men should have known from David how he would have behaved. Because you'll remember that not once, but at least twice, they had Saul, the former king, in their sights, and they could have slain him without difficulty. And in each of these two occasions, if my memory is right, 1 Samuel 24 and 26, on these occasions, David could have been rid immediately of Saul, and he never would allow it. Albeit, David would not allow it because he was dealing with the Lord's anointed. But to these men, probably that would not have been of great matter. They just wanted to be true to David, and they would have taken off the head of Saul, the way they were threatening to take off the head of Shimei. But David would have none of it. There's many ways in which David is almost a man beyond his dispensation. Because his dispensation was one that was marked by bloodshed. And David didn't glory in that. He fought the battles of the Lord, but he wouldn't revenge himself in Saul. He didn't want to revenge himself in Shimei. And he showed a grace that is much beyond his dispensation. We need to realize that we are those who are told if we have one cheek struck, then we show the other. And that's very, very difficult. That's what David was, though. David was prepared to take a blow in one cheek and turn the other. He'd listened to all this abuse, and it with all of it with no real foundation. He was taking all this abuse, and he wouldn't allow one mighty man to reach out a sword toward this man Shimei, who was only a little valley in between. They would have got him in 10 minutes. He would have left the scene in 10 minutes. But David would not allow it. And he gave reasons why. He saw the hand of God in all this. We were speaking earlier, weren't we, at a previous meeting, that these great scenes that we're speaking of, they had their root in how David behaved in earlier days. And we went back to chapter 11 of this book, and we marked David's sin with that woman Bathsheba. We looked at the murder of the man Uriah, and we recognized that David had behaved badly, and in his own family there were 4 deaths, all because of how David had behaved. And this is not unrelated to all of it. And David sees himself still under the disciplining hand of God. So much so, he said, "God's allowing this man to curse me. And don't interfere." Yes, he's recognizing the governmental hand of God. May God preserve us in our behavior, that we might not come to a point when God has to deal with us governmentally. Maybe, like Ziba, we think somehow or other we could live as we like and there will be no repercussions. But we can't. We can't. And when God takes a serious dealing with people, it certainly can be serious indeed. You remember Corinth, and there were reasons given why they were weak and sickly among them, and some slept. Now that means some had died. Yes, they had behaved badly. They had let their Lord down, and God in government dealt with them. And David's owning that he's being dealt with by that same God in government. I cannot say that he is liking what's happening. He doesn't. It will be hurting him to the core. But David still went on, recognizing that God's hand was in it all. He says in verse 12, "It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." He's really saying, God is involved in this. And if I take it humbly as coming from God, marking out my sin, then it will be to my good. And the Lord will look upon mine affliction. It's a strange word, that word affliction, in the original text. It's actually the word for your eye. So it either is speaking about what your eye would see, or even what the eye of God would see, but it calls it minor affliction, so it's obviously speaking about David's eye. And it could be, some think that some scholars think it means the tears that will run down the eye as the heartbroken David feels the impact of all of this. But it could be that David's eye looks at his own situation and he realizes what a dreadful state he's allowed things to get into. As he looks back on the early sins and marks where he finds himself. He is the very king of Israel. And a man who is of the house of Saul, a man of no great import to David. And he curses and curses and curses him. And David says, maybe the Lord will look on mine eye, on mine affliction, on how I see things, and my understanding of it. And maybe he's saying that. But it's interesting, isn't it, that you've got the Lord looking, and you've got David's eye in the one sentence. So you can think about what that may be indicating. And it's certainly something that David saw as altogether significant. And so as they went along, the man that was speaking of Shimei kept throwing stones and casting dust at David. It's interesting that it does say he cast dust. And to the Easterner, that seemed to be of some significance. It's the kind of thing that might have marked a total rejection of a personal place. And the Lord spoke of that, you know, to the disciples when they would be in a place that wouldn't receive them. They would cast off the dust and show that they were no more associated with that place or person. Well, I suppose there could be that in the behavior of Shimei, but probably not. It's much, perhaps more likely that another of the Eastern habits might be there. For sometimes after a very sad, sad death, there will be a ceremony, something like that, and it could be related to that, but I can't speak on that with any certainty. I'm bringing to you what others have said about it. But certainly, David recognized that he was utterly rejected by Shimei, and he left God to deal with it. And what's also interesting is in verse 14, that after coming through all of that trial, with all of those difficulties that he's faced, the king realizes that he and all the people that were with him are weary. And there they pause to refresh themselves. You might be saying, well, there might have been a better place to refresh himself than the place that was just as near as that to this man who'd been cursing. But there they stop and they rest. Now, between where we end there and where we are going to take up the other people that David met, there is great action going on in Jerusalem. You'll remember that in looking at the kind of people David met, that he met a man called Hushai, and you remember that he was given the task of going back into the city and associating himself with the throne of Absalom. And that's exactly what happened. And Absalom received him. We noted that he was an old man, and doubtless a wise man, and certainly an able man in many ways. And he was given this task of associating himself with the throne room of Absalom. We know that from earlier readings too, that in that throne room there was another man who was significant, and that was a man called Ahithophel. We noted that he had every reason, or he thought he had every reason, to hate David, and that was that David had certainly abused his granddaughter. So he was certainly no fan of David. So two men are associated with Absalom and all the decision-making that's going on. The first man that intervenes to tell Absalom what he ought to do is the man Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was a shrewd man. If I'm right, I don't think he ever mentions the name of God. So the kind of wisdom that he'd had was certainly the wisdom of this world. It wasn't the wisdom that you and I would want to be associated with. But he was shrewd, and he was able. And he reaches this conclusion that what really Absalom needs to do is to give him 12,000 men, and he'll come after David at speed. And David and his people will be weary. They've been making their way toward the Jordan. And the Jordan, at certain times of the year, is difficult to get over at that point. And they're fairly sure they'll catch them before they can cross the Jordan, or at least before many of them can cross the Jordan. And he says, that's what you need to do. Give me 12,000 men, and we'll sort this out. I suppose he probably means 1,000 from each tribe. But we should realize that Absalom had won the hearts of all Israel, not some. And it might well be that that's exactly what Ahithophel wanted. He wanted 1,000 men from each tribe, and they would settle this issue once and for all. But Absalom says, I think we should hear, we should hear Hushai, to hear what he has to say about this scene. And what's interesting is the two approaches that are taken. Ahithophel, in a very matter-of-fact way, speaks of exactly what he thinks they should do. But when Hushai begins to speak, he begins to use very elaborate metaphors to help Absalom to understand the case that he's making. In fact, one of the scholars has indicated that probably in your Bible, other than in the book of Proverbs, you wouldn't find such a powerful set of metaphors as the metaphors that Hushai uses. So David was right. Hushai was an able man. And he begins to speak to the king of the kind of approach that he thinks he should take. He says, you need to realize that David is a man who's got around him many mighty men. And they're like a bear that's been robbed of her whelps. So you can see this metaphor number one. And then he speaks about a bear robbed of her whelps. And then he goes on to speak in other metaphors. And he paints this picture. And in this picture he makes sure that Absalom appears. And there's no doubt he sees that Absalom should be there. And Absalom should be doing what he can do. And he's looking that he might overthrow the counsel that had come from Ahithophel. The long and the short of it is, that's exactly what happens. That Absalom sides with Hushai and not with Ahithophel. And there's no doubt had deformed the ways of gone the way that Ahithophel pointed, they might very well have had success. And we speak humanly, for God is in this. But God was in it. And they went the way of Hushai. And they took this other approach, where they would gather troops from all over the nation in great numbers, swelling the throng that would be behind Absalom. And Absalom would lead. And Absalom would be to the fore. And Absalom would show he was supreme king. That's the line that Hushai pushed them along. And that's the way they took. You say, what did Ahithophel do? Well, Ahithophel went and hanged himself. He realized that his days were over as a leader. If David won, when the battle would come, there would certainly be no room for Ahithophel. David would deal with them. And if Absalom won, well, the man that would be to the fore as his counselor would not be Ahithophel. It would be Hushai. He saw that his days were over, and he went and he hung himself. But it did mean that Absalom led down the way that David had gone, with great numbers of troops. But what we find is that eventually he did not win. You say, why? Let me just pause to tell you why, because we're coming to these other three men in just a moment or two. David was a wise man, a great general, an experienced general. He knew that he didn't have a mighty army to match the army that would be brought against him, whether led by Absalom or anyone else. He knew that. And so he chose his terrain well. When the Philistines chose terrain in that kind of area, they looked at the great plains that were there. And because of the kind of ways which they waged their war, that's the kind of things they needed. They needed a flat surface, a big surface, and they could find that. And that's what they wanted to battle on. Well, there were others that were skillful in warfare against great cities. And they were good at siege warfare, and David avoided all of that too. And he led them into terrain that was full of ravines and rivers and trees and difficulties of all sorts and kind. He wisely moved them into an area where Absalom and with his lack of military expertise could not go. And of course, you know the ultimate was that not only were they greatly defeated, but Absalom himself was killed. So David chose his terrain well. He also had chosen his God well, and he knew that God was with him, and he knew that God would support him, and God did. And carefully David had chosen the woods of Ephraim as a place to fight, and that's where, of course, he did. And he did it with great skill. And Absalom and his forces, although much superior to David in numbers, could never win. So David was clear what was needed. And Hushai delivered that. And you will remember that we did notice that Hushai was a deliberate answer of God to David's prayer that the counsel of Ahithophel would be turned to nothing. Anyway, that's my aside, and I come with you finally to these three men that we have at the end of our chapter. And I describe these as men who expressed their allegiance, not to Absalom, and not to anybody else, but to David. And they're quite remarkable people. And David has come to Mahanaim. So he's in Gilead at this time. He's come to Gilead. And there he's going to be dealing with men called Shobi and Machir and Barzillai. So here he is at Mahanaim. And there he meets these men. And they too have an exercise to deal with David's need of sustenance and materials. They've obviously learned that David's had to leave in haste. There's been no months of preparation for this war. David's not been preparing for months. He's had to leave in haste. And indeed, when he received the word that came from Hushai about what was going to happen, you remember it was to be taken to the temple. And they would, the sons of the two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, would obviously send a message down to where David's people would receive them. And David was well informed of what was happening. So he wasn't second guessing. He knew what was happening. And David chose the terrain then as to what they should do. The word that had come from Hushai was that you have to act speedily. Don't wait even for a day. And you remember over the nightfall, if you've read it of late, David takes every man, woman, and child over the Jordan, and they're reasonably safe keeping in this difficult terrain I've been describing. But for the moment, we'll just ponder and think about what happened at Mahanaim, where he met these three men. The strange thing is that they might not have been the men you would have expected to come to deal with David. First of all, that man Shobi is of the royal house of Ammon. How strange that he should be there. You'll remember at the beginning of Saul's reign that he warred against Ammon. And Nahash is a name that comes up at that time. He warred against Ammon. And yet here is Shobi, the son of Ammon, the son of Nahash, of the line of Ammon. And here he is, and he's number one in that list of people who've come to help David. He certainly had little time for the house of Saul, this man. But being of the house of Ammon, of the nation of Ammon, he really would have not been expected to have any inclination that he should have any goodwill towards anyone of Israel's nation. But Ammon and Israel were never at any time friendly with each other. So here's a royal man. And he's got a heart for David. How remarkable. The second man, this man, Machir, the son of Amiel of Lodibar, the man that had looked after Mephibosheth, the young man that was lame in both his feet, and because of his difficulties had been taken out of danger, if you like, and taken to Machir. So Machir was clearly a kindly man. But you'd have thought if he had allegiance one way or the other, his allegiance would have been with the house of Saul again. He might have wanted another Saulite to reign. But that's not the kind of man he is. I describe him as a responsible man. Jonathan chose wisely in handing over his son to this man. He was a man that he could trust, and a man that proved to be trustworthy all the way through. He was there. And then there was this man, Barzillai, a Gileadite of Rogalim. And we learn a wee bit later, at the end of this period of warfare, that he's an old, old man. So old that the idea of a journey to Jerusalem to be in the royal court was just not in his best interests, and he turned it down. But this man is an old man, who's taken sides with David. And these are the kind of people that were used to bring the kind of things David didn't have. And that list is quite extensive, isn't it? There's not much there you would have thought that has been missed out. They had a fair idea what a battling army needed. And it's spelled out. They hadn't brought any beds, and they need rest to be ready for the warfare. They need basins for the normal cooking things, and no doubt for other things as well. And so it goes on down the great list of things that are there to help the army that might go forward for God's cause and for David's throne. Three people you would not expect to have been in David's side, or at least to step out of the shadows to be on David's side. And they are. These were three that expressed their allegiance to David. Now, we are not, if you like, in the shadows. We claim to be those who are definitely standing out as those with an interest in the cause of Christ. We claim that he's won our hearts. We claim that really, our every energy is that we might honour him. And obviously, these are three that we can learn from. If I said, are any of you of a royal lineage other than the royal lineage of Christ, I doubt if anybody would put their hand up. I don't think there'd be anybody here of the House of Windsor. I don't think we have any royal people among us. But whether you were royal or not royal, you could still take part in the great matters the Lord Jesus is doing in our world today. And of course, we should all be responsible, like this man. The man that only appears a few times in our Bible, and always in an honourable sense, this man of Lodibar, this man who cared for a man who couldn't care for himself, and cared about a king who needed someone to care for him too. We could be like him. And whether we're young or we're old, we could play the part of a Barzillai. There's a job for us in helping the cause of Christ and the vast variety of ways in which we could express our allegiance to our Master, to the King that's in rejection. There's plenty of opportunity for us. And if you're uncertain what God would have you to do, then keep praying about it. And little by little, he will reveal what you could do for him. But I thought we would end on that note, rather than end on the notes of dealing with the Zibas and the Shimeis, because we bless God that we have a little part in being true to our King, to our Lord, to the Lord Jesus, the man that the world has rejected, and we can learn from these good people what he expects of us. Well, I'll leave you to read on and find how the King found again his place back to Jerusalem, to sit on the throne, and to be a blessing to his nation over a little period of time. Now let's pray together.